Okay, so last time we were talking about sin. And so we were kind of setting the stage, you could say, for speaking about Christ and what he accomplishes, how he saves us, right? So obviously today if we're going to speak about Jesus Christ, his incarnation and who he is and what he is and what he does. This is against the backdrop of our tragic story, the tragedy of the fall of humanity and the whole world. However, we also have to say that some of the fathers, St. Maximus the Confessor, for example, seem to make it clear that Christ doesn't only become human in order to deliver us from sin. This is only one of the reasons. In fact, in a sense, it's not the original reason, because the original reason is to join us to God. And this, it's a matter of speculation to say whether he would have done it or not, had sin not occurred. But what we do know is that something needed to be done. It may not have happened the same way, it may not have appeared the same way, but something needed to be done. St. Maximus the Confessor makes this clear because he says there's this series of divisions that exists within creation. First of all, the first and highest division is between the uncreated and the created. If we're created and God's uncreated, then we can't participate in the life of the uncreated God unless he somehow makes that possible for us. You see? The incarnation accomplishes that. Likewise, he talks about divisions, for example, between the heavenly world and the earthly. He talks about, you know, between the invisible and the visible. He talks about the division between male and female. He says all of these, there are all of these divisions that exist within creation, and Christ heals all the divisions. He bridges all the divisions. He's in himself, by his incarnation, he's able to unite humanity, which had become fragmented by sin, to reunite all of humanity. So Christ says, St. Paul rather, says in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, because all of humanity is united and one in Jesus Christ, right? We're all members of the one Jesus Christ, one body. So he does this, and in reuniting all of us, he's also reuniting us with God. And you could say even for the first time uniting us perfectly, because Jesus Christ is both God and man. So we're jumping a little bit ahead, and now we're going to back up. But I wanted to mention that just to make it clear from the outset that we have a maybe different way of thinking about Christ and the incarnation and his need to become human and what he accomplishes than we may hear outside the Orthodox Church. In other words, it's not just because we're big sinners and needed to be saved, although that's true, but it's something even bigger, something even more wonderful, something even more inspiring, because it's not just that we're forgiven, but that in Christ we're transformed. We become human, what it is to actually be human. And in becoming truly human, our life is joined to the life of God. We're seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. You see, all of these kind of incredible images that we have from Scripture and the tradition of the Church, we become deified. We become gods, made God-like in God, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Also, I was thinking that he was the living icon that we could see exactly.
Yes.
You know,
right.
Not from hearing, from Scripture, you could
right.
see what true God was or is.
Right. So Christ, one thing we could say is that he needed to become human so that we could see what a human is and so that we could see what God is, mm-hmm. because we see both in him.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. And St. Athanasius the Great is very clear that that Christ, both in becoming human, this is from his work on the Incarnation, he says that in becoming human, Christ teaches us, he shows us these things, he reveals God to us in himself, and he actually produces the change. He heals humanity. St. Athanasius talks about him like taking on our humanity, and where there was corruption in our humanity, it's like if you take a garment, he takes the bad part of the garment out, the corrupt part of the garment, and then he weaves incorruption into the garment. He uses this kind of imagery. So he heals our humanity from the inside out. All right. So, but to back up a little bit, let's talk about a famous conversation between Christ and his disciples. And he was with them, and he posed this question to them. First, he asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" Whom do people say that I am? Right? And then they give several answers. They say, well, some say that you're like Elijah or one of the prophets, or you're John the Baptist who's risen from the dead. You know, there are like these different ideas that are floating out there. Well, in today's world, whom do people say that Christ is?
Good teacher.
Good teacher, right?
That's, well, in today's world, depends on who you're asking.
Depends on who you're asking, sure. You'll hear all kinds of things, right? And there are lots of, even among people who would identify as Christians, lots of different versions of what that Savior, what kind of Savior he is, you know, or what that means. And then obviously outside of people who consider themselves Christians, we hear all sorts of things. But the Lord, so he first kind of says, okay, well, what do people say? Okay, let's think about that. And then he says, but whom do you say that I am? And this is the most important question, right? It's like, it is what identifies what it is to be Christian. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do we say that he is? And if we say that he's this way, then we're bound to live according to that, you know? Like, if we're serious, and this is really who he is, then we're bound to live by that. And of course, St. Peter gives the beautiful confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And then the Lord praises him for that. And he's praising his confession of faith. Right? And of course, there's been a lot of argument over the years about what it means when he says, you are the rock. And then he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. The interesting thing is that he says, you are Peter, Petros, and he says, upon this Petra, in feminine form, I will build my church. So, at least one common, or from the Orthodox side, interpretation of that is that Petra, in feminine, is the faith. It's the confession of faith. It's upon this confession of faith, which you just said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church will be built, rather than upon the person of Peter. And that's how we understand it, that it's not that the church is built on Peter himself. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, you know. The apostles and prophets are part of it as well. We're all meant to be part of the building, but Jesus Christ is the foundation. So this confession of faith is where we begin. So this is the question that we all have to confront every day, you know? And it's not just enough just to make this confession of faith once. It's because how we live and how we act and how we think even is determined by continuing to confess this confession of faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our salvation depends on that. Now, what we say, very briefly, is that Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man.
Michael,
yeah.
Might
need a new bag.
I'll bring a bag.
Okay. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We say that he's the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he's glorified as God. And at the same time, he's fully human. He is the perfect human being. He shows us what it is to be human. He is the new Adam. Adam failed to be what Adam was supposed to be, so we needed another Adam. In other words, like the prototype, the model, you know, what it is to be human, where we can all see that one and say, ah, that's what it is. That's what we're supposed to be, you know? That's what it is. We never saw it before we saw him. And this is, I mean, it's like if people didn't get that he was God, at least, you know, you see in the disciples, the ones who are somehow spiritually aware, that they just saw that there was something so different about this one, and they were so attracted to it. It's the most attractive thing in the world to see a true human being. For us as human beings, you know, we see that, we say, ah, yes, I want to be with this person, because we can feel that sense that of longing for that. And so they knew that in him. So you have all these disciples just leaving everything, leaving their fishing boats and their nets and their father and their tax booth and whatever else, and just following him, right? But of course, they came to understand that he was the Messiah, and what that really meant. So, we say he's the Messiah. Let's begin by, as we discuss his being the Messiah, of course, by looking at the Old Testament. So the Old Testament refers in a number of places to the Messiah in different ways, sometimes explicitly using that term, sometimes using other terms, like Son of David and so on. So, and what is the word Messiah in Greek? Messiah is the Hebrew word, right? Or Mashiach. But what is that in Greek?
Christos.
Christ, yeah. Right. Christos. Christos. So if you read in the Psalms, I can't remember which number it is, but in one of the Psalms, it talks about the Anointed One. Well, in Greek, it's Christos, right? And so in the Orthodox translation of the Psalms that we use, it says, you're Christ. Because that's what it means. It means Anointed One. This is what the Messiah is, the Anointed. So there is this idea. First of all, anointing was very important in the Old Testament. Saul and David and all the kings of Israel and Judea were anointed, right? Also the prophets were anointed. So the kings and the prophets and also the priests were anointed. And as we spoke about before, our calling as human beings was to be prophets, priests, and kings, or kings and queens, you know, the rulers of creation. And because of our disobedience, we failed in that objective. We didn't fulfill what it was to be prophet, king and queen, or priest. Priest is the one who offers everything up. Prophet is the one who speaks the word of truth. And so this is what we're called to. But of course, in the Old Testament, we have these images of these figures, these people fulfilling these roles in different ways, imperfectly, but nonetheless, they provide icons for us of ultimately of the Messiah. So listen to what it says in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up. Here's one of the references in Psalms, and there are a few of them, but here's one. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break through their bonds and cast away their yoke from us, and so on. In Psalm 110 it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. From the womb before the morning star have I begotten you. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So these are two different psalms. And in the first one, in Psalm 2, it mentions the Messiah or the Christ specifically, explicitly. But in Psalm 110, it doesn't use that term. But it says, the Lord said to my Lord, right? And this one comes up in the Gospel. where there's the Lord is in a conversation with some of the Jewish leaders, and so there's this question, you know, well, who is he saying this about? Who is he saying this about, you know? Because you're referring to the Lord, but he's speaking to my Lord. Well, who's this my Lord that he's speaking to? And of course, we understand that as referring to Christ, the Messiah. And he says, what does he say to him? What does God the Lord, you know, meaning the Father, say to his Son? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then from the womb before the morning star have I begotten you. And, you know, so we have this language of beginning, that the Son is begotten of the Father. And we don't try to parse that or explain it or say exactly what that means. We can't. It defies our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension what it is that the Father begets the Son. Because it's something uncreated. It's something before time. It's something eternal. So we say there was never a time when the Son was not. Right? We talked about that when we talked about the Trinity. This is very important. And then this idea, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Well, he was this king in the Old Testament who showed up from, like, out of nowhere. Where does this guy come from? What's he the king of? Well, it says he's the king of Salem. What's Salem? Peace. Shalom. That's what it is, you know? So the king of peace shows up, you know, and his name itself means king of righteousness, you know? Whoa. So who is this guy? Well, our understanding is that he is a foreshadowing of Christ. He's a human being. I mean, we don't really know anything about him. He just kind of comes out of nowhere. But somehow he shows up there as an image, as a type of Christ. So, and the prophetic books like Isaiah are especially full of references to the Messiah and prophecies about him. According to some scholars, the Old Testament has at least 450 prophecies concerning Christ, messianic prophecies. And we would even go further and say, from an Orthodox perspective, every word of the Old Testament is about Christ. There's nothing in it that isn't about Christ. Everything is pointing to him, even if just in some figurative way. That's how we read it. Because, again, it's the word of the word, you know. It's God's word, but Jesus Christ is the word. His Son is his word. And so the scripture, and right now we're speaking specifically of the Old Testament, who did that come from? From God's word, from Jesus Christ. So he spoke it, so it comes from him. And it's teaching us about him. It's helping us to recognize him, to know him. It's preparing us to meet him. That's what it's all there for. The whole Old Testament. Okay. So, again, St. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the confession and the belief of the church throughout all the ages. So what are some, besides Messiah, what are some additional ways that we refer to Christ? And one I just mentioned, which is word. This in Greek is logos, right? Logos. And logos can be translated lots of different ways, including reason. Whenever the fathers are talking about our rational faculty, reason, you know, human reason, they say logos. That's the word. That's the word that means word, and it means reason. And it means it can mean meaning or principle. So Saint Maximus, he loves to talk about logi in the plural, the logi of creation.
I thought you said yogi. I'm like,
yeah,
hey.
No.
Okay.
Yeah,
logi. Okay.
Logi. So, which is the plural of logos. So, in other words, he's saying every created thing has its logos, its word, its meaning, what it means, right? So, trees and the sky and everything, because God spoke it into being, right? Didn't we establish that in Genesis? Yes. God said, let there be, and there was. So everything has its meaning, its purpose, its God-given purpose. And so we can call that its logos, right? So these logi. And we as human beings are supposed to be able to recognize the logi of everything, So like, look at creation and you see like God's thought in that thing. God's communicating to us through all of those things. In our sinful state, we don't. We're blinded. We don't comprehend it. We just see things on the surface. We see what it can do for us, right? Like, you don't see a person as a person, but you see the person as an object. How can I get something from this person, you know? Or how can I get this person out of my way if they're in my way, or whatever it is. That's how the passions train us to think. But that's not how it's meant to be. So logos can mean meaning. And ultimately, what we're saying is that the meaning of everything is connected to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, because He is the meaning. He gives it all meaning. The meaning is seen in Him. So for us who have become blind to the Logian creation, the only path is to know Him, and through Him to properly understand the purpose of everything. But it has to happen through Him, right? There's, for us, there's no other way but through Him. In Hebrew, there's another word. It's dabar, which is translated as word. And it has a very, and Rick, maybe you can fill in a little bit more about this, but my understanding is that it has a very kind of concrete aspect to it that for us, word in English doesn't necessarily have. And I remember hearing this, somebody give the example that in Semitic cultures, you know, if somebody says a curse, there's this idea like you duck. So the curse passes over you because it has this very kind of concrete aspect. Words are effective, you know? And I think I don't know, the occult or something like that, people have this idea, you know, like you can say incantations and, you know, magic and whatever. But actually that's a deep human intuition that words have power. They have power. So we have to be very careful with our words.
The same word is also used for the Ten Commandments. It's literally the ten words.
The ten words.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ten sayings, ten
dabar. Well, that's what it is in... I mean, we have the term Decalogue, right? Yeah,
right?
Which is the same thing.
Right.
So in Greek, it's the same thing. It's the ten logi.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
I've
the
never
ten
put
words.
That together before.
Yeah. Right. But they're all from the one word, the one logos, right? That's the idea, that as many logi as there are in the world, they are all ultimately from the one word. Now, so we as human beings, of course, are meant to use words, and we're meant to use them in cooperation with the Word of God. But we twist the use of language, right? And we use it to curse and to cause harm and to do evil and so on. And so this is seen as a very a terrible thing, because it's like rending the fabric of existence, you know, when we do that. It's a horrible thing for us, for example, to tell lies or to be deceitful or to hurt people with our words. So this is all connected to our understanding of Christ as the Word. And of course, it's very scriptural. St. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here's a very clear place where we see it's not just that He's, you know, from God, but He is God. You know, in some sense, you can tell from St. John's Gospel that this Word of God is God. And of course, we draw that out, explain the implications of that in our theology, which is this, we have the Trinitarian understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the name Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the English version of the Greek version of the name, but it's Yeshua or Joshua. It's the same. And it's interesting because usually when we have the reading of Old Testament passages in the church, we're using a translation that says Jesus the son of Navi for Joshua in the Old Testament. But if you don't know your Septuagint, then you're confused. Like, why is this talking about Jesus? Well, because it's translated from the Greek. And it's really the same name. It's exactly the same name, Joshua and Jesus. In Hebrew and in Greek. It's only in English that we have two different versions of it. It's like James and Jacob. Those are the same name, James and Jacob. They both come from Yaakovos, Yaakov. So what does this name mean? God saves. It has this connotation of salvation. God is the Savior. God saves. So we call Jesus our Savior. It's the meaning of his name, and it's one of his titles. And we believe that he is the Anointed One, the Messiah, who comes into the world to save us. So, of course, this idea of salvation is closely tied to the idea of Messiah. Because the Messiah is the Anointed One who's going to specifically come and deliver us from our bondage, to rescue us, to save us, to heal us, to bring us to the promised land. And, you know, we can mention there are lots of types of Christ in the Old Testament. Anybody who appears as a savior, even pagans, you know, like Cyrus, are types of Christ in the Old Testament. You know, King Cyrus, he was this, he was Median, is that right? He was a Mede. So they had been taken into bondage in Babylon, and they had this series of kings. You know, there was Darius, and there was Artaxerxes, and all these different kings. And then along comes Cyrus, and he helps the Jews. He gives them freedom. So they thought of him as a savior, even though he wasn't a Jew, you know. So this is very common in the Old Testament. Again, everything is pointing to Christ. But some more obvious ones are like Moses. It's a type of Christ, right? Joshua, of course, with the same name. That's a very close connection. Jacob. Jacob is a type of Christ. Isaac. Isaac is a beautiful type of Christ because, of course, he's offered. Abraham offers him up, right? And God, of course, commands him to. He says, Abraham, take your only son. So it's this incredible sacrifice that he's being asked to make, the only son. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting for a child. And now he has a child, and God says, I want you to sacrifice him. Mm-hmm. Then, of course, at the last minute, he's delivered. Why? Because he's only a type. He's not the actual sacrifice. That is Jesus Christ. So God doesn't actually expect Abraham to do what God himself does. And that's fulfilled in Christ. So we have all of these types. We could go on mentioning lots of examples of that from the Old Testament. Okay, another term, Lord. Adon or Adonai. In Hebrew, which is we translate in English as Lord, and a lot of times if you read the King James, it's, you know, it puts Lord in all caps, you know, as this, it's, you know, from... It's the idea is that you can't pronounce the name of God, so there's this substitution, right, of this name Adonai instead of the name Yahweh, which is mistranslated as Jehovah, because of, you know, a misunderstanding of how that's pronounced, and then, you know, you have people claiming that that's God's true name. So that's where that name comes from. But so there's this idea that he is the Lord, that God is the Lord, and then that's connected in the gospel with Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He's given that title. Now, Kyrios in Greek could just mean like sir, you know, like if you're saying yes, sir, to somebody, right? It's kind of like yes, Lord. You say that. So it could just have that meaning, but it's when it's the Lord, you know, and when it's said that way in that context, it's very clearly pointing to this connection, that he is the Lord. He's not just any Lord, he's the Lord. One beautiful place where we have that is in St. John's Gospel at the end, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God, right? In lots of places in the Gospel, we have Lord, given as a title for Jesus Christ. I already mentioned he's called the new or the second Adam, and this is something that we see in St. Paul. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, both places St. Paul compares Christ with Adam. And so there's this idea of the first or the old Adam who fell, and the second or the new Adam being Christ. And so this is closely related to the idea of Christ also as the Son of Man, which is another title for him. Where does this come from? Well, we find this in the book of Daniel. Prophecy of Prophet Daniel, whose feast day is tomorrow. He talks about the Son of Man. And this is, the Son of Man is a messianic title. And in Prophet Daniel, this is clearly a divine Messiah, one who comes from God. But the title contains the idea of someone born into the human race who is somehow divine at the same time. So these terms emphasize Christ's humanness. And Jesus refers to himself. You know, that passage where he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" He says, "Whom do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's really, this is a beautiful thing, because it shows us how Christ, it's like he leaves it to us to confess his divinity. He doesn't insist upon it himself. He's humble. He only claims the title Son of Man. Of course, that points to who he is. He's giving us a clue. But he just says, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one born from humanity. I'm the one who come as a human being." But it's for the people of faith to recognize that not only is he the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's this beautiful sort of dance of faith. He presents himself as human, and we recognize him as God. Without spending a lot of time, there are many more titles, and I'll just list them. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's called Lamb. Of course, this fulfills the Old Testament understanding of sacrifice, the Passover Lamb. And, of course, it's important to recognize Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, Pascha in Greek, right? Same meaning. It's the Pascha, or Easter, is the Passover. And Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb who sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. By the way, you know, in the sacrifice of the Passover, when they killed the lamb, and it was supposed to be a pure and spotless lamb, right? Like perfect, without blemish. Because Jesus Christ is pure and spotless, no sin, right? That's what it means. And they're supposed to take the blood and they're supposed to sprinkle it on the door. Where? The lintel and the doorpost. What does that look like?
The cross.
Exactly. So in the image of the cross, come on in. They're delivered from death. This is the Passover. The angel of death passes over, and they're delivered from death by the blood of the sacrifice. You see? And then what does Moses do? He leads people through the Red Sea, right? All right, do you all need something? Wrong place. Different class they're looking for. What's the Red Sea? What kind of water are we led through to be saved, to enter into the Promised Land?
Baptism.
Baptism, exactly. The Red Sea represents our baptism. So we're led by Moses, who's the Savior. He's the type of Christ. Christ leads us through the waters safely, right? It's the waters of death. The water represent death, but the Israelites are led safely through those waters towards the Promised Land, and so are we. Okay, so he's the Lamb of God. He's the image. You mentioned this. He's the icon, because image in Greek is ikon, and this is what it says in Colossians 1. He's the icon of the invisible God. When we see Christ, we see the Father. We see God. We know God in him. He's the rock from which the water flows. This is a reference to Exodus, where the people had no water And Moses was complaining to God, and God said, strike the rock, and he struck it two times. And, you know, somehow he got embittered in that, and because of that sin, he was not able to enter into the promised land. Moses, you know, like the most righteous one, but he lost it, and God said, fine, you're not going into the promised land. But he still appeared on Mount Tabor with Elias, together with the Lord, showing that he's glorified, right? But
he's not going to leave you out.
No, he might punish you a little bit, but he'll still make a way for you. So, now the rock from which the water flows. Of course, this rock from which the water comes, that is Jesus Christ. You know, the waters of salvation come from Him. And there's a lot of this language in the book of John, St. John's Gospel, and we use this around mid-Pentecost and the Feast of Pentecost. Those feasts, we talk about Christ, from Him the living water is poured forth, the water of the Holy Spirit, and so on. He's, of course, we've already said, Son of God. It's mentioned many places in the Gospel. He's the bridegroom. He says this about Himself, you know, He's because the Pharisees are coming and they're saying, the disciples are not fasting, and so why do they not fast? You know, the Pharisees fast, the disciples of John the Baptist fast. Why do your disciples not fast? And he says, as long as the bridegroom is with the friends. That's the friends. As long as the friends of the bridegroom have the bridegroom with them, they don't fast. But the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast in those days, right? So he uses that word to make reference to himself. And of course, St. Paul also makes it explicit that what that means is that the church is the bride. We are the bride, and he's the bridegroom. He's the head of the church. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is another way we speak of Him as the fullness of the Godhead being in Him. We call Him the God-man. This is a theological term. It doesn't show up in Scripture. It's a reflection on Scripture that we find in the Fathers. They either speak of Him as being theandric or theanthropic. Theanthropos, right? Theos is God in Greek. Anthropos is human. So we can say either that he's theanthropic or theanthropos, he's the God-man, God-human, or theandric, meaning specifically the God-man. Or we say he's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so these are all ways that we speak of Christ. There are many others that we could mention, but that's enough for now. So now let's say a little bit, something a little bit more about the incarnation. So according to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. And this is, again, from St. John's Gospel. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did the Word do? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? There's this, this is a central idea in the Christian faith. It's like, if you don't get this, then you're not going to get anything. None of it's going to make sense, right? It's the central claim that God became a human being. And this is the thing that we're about to celebrate. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why we get excited, or why we should get excited about Christmas, not just because, you know, we get something new or whatever, but we got something new, you know, and we still get something new, because this is something totally new. Never happened before, never happened again. It's totally unique.
Stays new forever.
That's exactly right. And the Fathers love to use this kind of terminology that God made a new thing. It's like, what did Solomon say? There's no new thing under the sun, right? God came up with something new. Nobody else could come up with something new. Everything was the same old thing, same old thing. This is totally new. God became human. So what's the purpose of the incarnation? Ultimately, we say it's God's love. It's an expression of God's love, pure and simple. It's God's love made concrete, made manifest. St. Gregory the theologian says that the love of God is the reason for the incarnation. He makes it very explicit. We also say in the Creed that it's because God desires to save us. Who for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, right? Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man or became man. So this incarnate, what does it mean? Literally, what does it mean? What's chili con carne? What is it? It's chili with?
With meat.
Meat. Meat. Flesh, right? Okay. Flesh. He became flesh. Yeah. He became flesh and blood. What we are, you know, material. We shouldn't be sort of shy about saying that, because that's the whole point of the incarnation, that he took on our humanity. And this was a topic of debate in the early church. You know, lots of people, it was a scandal for people. Like, it's the kind of Greek mind, you know? Like, matter's bad, matter's evil. We're trying to get rid of it. We're trying to escape this prison of the body, right? Why would God ever become this fallen, broken, terrible, evil thing that we are, right? But that's the whole kind of scandalous claim of Christianity, is that in fact he did, because he loves us.
John 3:16.
Right. Exactly.
That's
so
what Christmas is.
Yeah. God so loved the world. So it's, we can't...
That's the only thing we would have been able to relate to.
Right. That's exactly the point. Yeah.
Relate to anything else.
We could, and St. Athanasius makes these two points. He says, on the one hand, we could not know God otherwise. Mm-hmm. He had to become what we are so that we could truly know him. So the one part has to do with knowing, but the other part is the healing. Mm-hmm. We could not be healed otherwise. Or as St. Gregory the theologian says, whatever is not assumed by him is not healed. So that's why we say he had to become fully human with everything about us that is human. So later on the 6th century and the 7th century, there's this debate about whether Christ has a human will. Big debate. Well, ultimately the Orthodox teaching is that yes, he has a human will, because otherwise our will is not saved. Because whatever he doesn't assume is not saved. In other words, if there's some part of humanity that he doesn't become, it's not saved, right? So people claimed, well, he appeared to be human. These are the Docetists in the early church. He just merely appeared to be human. Well, then we're not saved. Or they would say, he took on a human body, but not a human soul. He had a divine soul and a human body. Our soul's not saved then, just our body is. Well, that doesn't do us much good, you know? But what we do say is that he remained the same person, and the technical word for that is hypostasis. If you haven't become aware of this word by now, it's time to become aware of it, because it's a very important word for us. And we don't have to get into the whole history and all the details about it, but just to understand that the way we use this, what it means for us, is roughly equivalent to person. Basically, we use it to mean person, although there's another word that we can use for person in Greek, but it's... it means the unique individual as God created that person to be unique. So, I always like to say Jay.
I told you
knew it was going to be Jay.
Yes.
Jay and Sharla are both, they both share the same usia. What's usia? It's essence or being, substance, we could also say, substance. So they share the same usia because they're both human beings. They're both the same kind of being. Okay? We also say nature, which doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but it's closely connected. The idea, they have the same nature, what it is to be human. But they are different hypostases. What that means is that J is not Sharla, and Sharla is not J. And we don't get confused. We don't see J and say, hi, Sharla, and think that he's Sharla. Because we know there's a distinction. No, we say they're one flesh. They're married. God made them one flesh. And yet, in being united, they still are distinct. And this, we use this terminology of union without confusion. They're united, but they're not confused. They didn't get mixed together so that we no longer can tell who is who, right? And it's exactly the same in the Trinity, that in God, there's one essence, one usia, and a trinity of hypostases, and we don't get them confused. So it's the same in the Trinity. And when we talk about Christ, we say that he is a hypostasis, and he's specifically, when we talk about his hypostasis, we're saying he's the Son of God, the Word of God, the person we've been talking about, the one who exists eternally with the Father. And now that he becomes human, he's still the same hypostasis. Does that make sense? Like, he didn't stop being who he was before. He's still the same unique one, the only Son of God, the only Word of God. And yet he takes on both a human body and a human soul without ceasing to be who he is. So, and we call it the hypostatic union, because in his hypostasis, he unites God and man. He's fully God, fully man in one hypostasis. And this is the new thing. That doesn't exist anywhere else. The Father and the Holy Spirit, one nature, God. All the rest of us human beings, one nature, human. Jesus Christ, two natures. The only one anywhere, in all of creation and out of creation. So that's the new thing, that he unites God and man in himself. And he's fully God and fully man. Now, the way the scripture, the way the New Testament says it, and the Fathers repeat it over and over again, is that Jesus becomes everything it is to be human except for sin. So this is just clarifying. And we could even put it another way. He becomes truly human, because sin isn't really what it is to be human. That's not really part of our nature. But just to make it clear for people, the scripture says, and we say, he became everything that it is to be human except for sin. So everything that's truly human. So while remaining fully divine, he becomes human, one of us, so that we could know him, so that we could be healed by him. And not only do we speak of this as union without confusion, but the Fourth Ecumenical Council uses several terms, says that he becomes human and the two natures exist within him together without separation, division, mixture, or confusion. Uses these four terms to define how the natures are combined. So, in other words, it's we don't have these two things like paint that are mixed together and then you get a third color. It's not a third thing. He's completely human, completely divine, but those things are distinct, and yet they're not separated. He's one person. He's united. So it's not separated. It's not divided, but his humanity and divinity are inseparable, but they're not mixed or confused. There's clear distinction. And again, the analogy is united, not divided, but not mixed, not confused, not like half Jay, half Charlotte, something like that. Just who they are, you see? So Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50 or something like that. And so, again, whatever he has not assumed, he has not healed. But because he becomes everything that we are, he saves and heals everything that we are. And if he's missing something of what it is to be human, then that part of us that he's missing is not healed. But that's not the case. So we insist that he's everything that we are. And that's why we even say he has a human will. But of course, that was a tough pill to swallow for people thinking rationalistically, because then what you have to end up saying is he has two wills, a divine will and a human will. But to put it very succinctly, his human will is always in cooperation with the divine will. But he has the faculty of the will. In other words, he has that power in himself, in his human soul, to will, which is God created us with that. That's a part of what it is to be human, to have a will. And we have to use it freely. But we can use it to reject God, or we can use it to cooperate with God. And he always cooperated with the divine will. So there's never any conflict between the two. Another term that's very, very important when speaking, I'm not even going to try to erase that with that because that doesn't work. That's very important to get when we talk about the incarnation is this term, kenosis. Kenosis. Sometimes people say kenosis, but in Greek it's pronounced kenosis. And what does this mean? It means self-emptying. And we speak about this. This comes from Philippians, where it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." So, Jesus, although he had all the glory of divinity, he let it all go and came down and became very small for us so that he could save us. This is the idea of kenosis. And this is a very important concept because first of all, God is always doing this for us. It's what we speak of as his condescension, we say, or his economy, that he's always sort of like modifying things in order to save us, you know, like including modifying himself. He's transcendent and glorious and nothing can contain him. Nothing can contain God, right? You can't put him in a box. There's no container in the world. He can't fit in the universe. Mm. And yet,
he's beyond that.
He's beyond it. And yet, the uncontainable God was contained within the womb of the Virgin Mary. What? That's mind-blowing. You can't do that. You can't put God inside of there. That's very small, you know? Not only that, but when we receive the body and blood of Christ, we contain the uncontainable God. So it's a paradox. And so kenosis kind of, we should always think of it as communicating this idea of the paradox. But also, we're called to do this, to imitate this, to become small for the sake of others, to humble ourselves for the sake of others. And the mystery and the paradox for us, the paradox for God is that he's uncontainable and yet made himself small. The paradox for us is that the smaller we become, the bigger we become. The more we empty ourselves, the bigger our hearts become. And the more grace we can contain. St. Gregory the theologian writes, "The one who enriches becomes poor. He is made poor in my flesh that I might be enriched through his divinity. The full one empties himself, for he empties himself as of his own glory for a short time, that I may participate in his fullness. So he's going back and forth with these paradoxes. Okay. And then just to wrap this portion up real quick, what the incarnation accomplishes, and we'll talk about the rest of what the Lord does after becoming incarnate, but just speaking about the incarnation right now, what the incarnation accomplishes, first of all, is the healing of the sickness of sin. It begins, in becoming human, Christ begins the process of healing us. The process of destruction, which began with Adam and Eve sinning against God, is reversed. Christ begins our healing simply by becoming one of us, because whatever he assumes, he heals. It also accomplishes the destruction of death. Sin ultimately leads to death. It says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. As Christ reverses the process, he overcomes death. We said last time that death came to us as a result of sin, as a curse and a punishment, something tragic on the one hand, but on the other hand, it becomes a doorway to life. This is how God takes this fallen, terrible reality and transforms it into something ultimately good. So Christ's incarnation is what makes that possible. He defeats death by trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. And of course, we'll talk about the cross more, but he begins this process simply by becoming a human being. We can speak this way, that Jesus Christ, another way to talk about it, Jesus Christ became human in order to die. Because God can't die, you know. But he becomes human so he can die. Why? To defeat death. The restoration, the incarnation also accomplishes the restoration of the image of God in us. The image had become tarnished. St. Athanasius says it's like you have a painting that's been ruined, like I spilled my coffee on it. Oh, it's all messed up. It's terrible, you know. How can we fix this painting? But rather than throwing the painting out, you have the model come and sit again. Like it's a painting of Eddie. But I spilled coffee on it, and now it's ruined. Well, instead of throwing the painting out, I'm going to have Eddie come sit again, and I'm going to fix it. Everything that got messed up, I'm going to paint it right again. This is what St. Athanasius says it's like when Christ becomes human. So that in him we see what it's supposed to look like. It accomplishes the restoration of communion with God. Sin broke communion. Christ restores it, and as we say, he even takes it beyond what it had been, into something even greater. And we become thus partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter. Christ's incarnation makes possible what we call theosis, or being filled with the grace of God, having his likeness in us. And so, as St. Athanasius says, God becomes human so that we might become divine, or we might become God. We become by grace what he is by nature. That's how we say it.